following is a production of the Blue Ridge Institute for Theological Education. For more information about the Institute, or to learn more about our current course offerings, please visit our website at www.bright-va.org. Well, welcome back once again, friends, to another edition of this podcast, this joint venture between Bright, the Blue Ridge Institute for Theological Education, and our friends at ARN, Appalachia Reformation Network. I'm here today with my friend and co-host Kelly Baldridge, and we'll introduce our special guest in just a moment. But Kelly, it's good to see you. It's been, as they say, a hot minute, as the kids say. It's been a hot minute since we've done one of these podcasts.
Yes, it has. Quite a few hot minutes, in fact.
That's right. That's right. How are things in your end of the world, of your region in Appalachia?
Good, I think. Today, Kentucky plays in the NCAA tourney, so it's obvious a nerve-wracking moment for us. The season has not been what we were hoping it to be, but today there's a chance of changing that. But we have no expectations, so it's actually kind of nice. And most of the time, there's a lot of pressure on us to win. But today, I think fans are – we wouldn't be surprised if we lost.
Well, that's all right. You know, I think that the last time we were together, I was still located in a different part of Appalachia. I think I was still residing in Virginia, whereas now I'm still in the broader Appalachia region. But I'm in Tennessee now. We have since relocated, so there's been a fair number of developments that have happened, but we're still doing this podcast. We're still involved with Bright, and Bright and ARN are still happy to have that connection and partnership together. And so we'll still keep producing these resources to serve the rural church and small town churches as best we can.
Amen.
That's right. Well, we'll get right to it then, in terms of getting to our guest and introducing him. Today, Kelly and I have the privilege of welcoming on to the show and interviewing the Reverend David Pinkney. David Pinkney has been pastoring since 1987. He led the planting of River of Grace Church in 2002 in Concord, New Hampshire, where he continues to serve as one of the pastors. And he has experience working with Acts 29 as their global rural strategist. He's worked with the Gospel Coalition TGC New England in their steering committee, and he also works with a ministry called Small Town Summits, which has a commitment to renewing awareness regarding the importance of small town and rural ministry, particularly in the region of New England. And just as a personal note, I believe I went to college, my undergraduate years, with one of David's sons, Stephen, when we both attended Grove City College together. So welcome, David. We're so glad to have you join us this afternoon for our podcast.
Hey, Sean, Kelly, it's good to be with you, and thanks for having me on. Yeah, and I'm rooting for UConn in the brackets, you know, for the NCAA. So we'll see. My mom's a graduate, so it's a long shot, but hey, some regional loyalty here.
Well, they have sent Kentucky home a couple of times when they were long shots, so it could happen.
We'll see. I don't have a lot of money on it.
That's good. Well, you know, the focus of this joint effort between ARN and Bright has typically portended regarding, you know, the Appalachia region and rural ministry and small town ministry and things like that. And of course, David, you're located in New England and you've had a number of years of experience there. But, you know, we're not so narrowly focused that we'd think that we only have to discuss these matters with men who are native to Appalachia or who are serving in Appalachia. I dare say that your years of experience, you probably have some certainly some interesting stories, but some wisdom and some expertise to offer regarding gospel ministry in a small town context and in rural context. And certainly there's going to be regional differences between New England and Appalachia that to bear in mind, but surely there's still plenty to think about here regarding small town ministry and the needs of rural communities. And so that's why we're glad to have you on and to pick your brain and think about some of these things together. So why don't you begin by just maybe tell us a little bit about your story, how you led the effort to church plant the church where you're serving there in Concord, and then maybe how you got involved in some of these other parachurch ministries that you're involved with, whether it's Acts 29, whether it's TGC, and certainly the way we first heard of you and got connected with you in terms of the focus of our podcast was through small town summits. Maybe tell us a little bit about that and what y'all have been up to and what you're aiming to do in your region.
Sure. So I grew up, my dad was a rural pastor here in New Hampshire, moved here in 1965 when I was 2 years old, so you can do the math. And so I've grown up in rural New Hampshire in 1987, having graduated from Liberty University, came home, was looking to go to seminary. My dad was pastoring this little rural village church in New Hampshire, and he was 65. He retired kind of not on the spot, but he'd been pastoring for a while. And in the little church, I was about 24. They, rather than doing a whole search for a new pastor, they said, "Hey, how about you be our pastor?" I just got engaged to Sharon and looking at, just started seminary. There was a local one, that a new one starting here in the Northeast. And so my first 10 years were in a church that was planted in 1823. And that was the first 4 years of the honeymoon. I got, as far as with the church, got married, had babies. The church grew from 50 to 100 without a convert. I think we baptized somebody. I'm not sure he's a Christian, but anyway. But then I, after finishing seminary, I got convicted that we weren't reaching people. And so led the church the next 3 years on a very, well, somewhat of a painful journey. You'd call it revitalization today. Mm. And trying to help us become focused on conversion growth, not just transfer growth. And so that actually succeeded, although it was super painful. In the last 3 years, I call it a rocket ride. We grew from like 100 to 250 people with all sorts of broken people coming to church. Mm. That ended in 1997 when I got recruited by a large church down in York, Pennsylvania. And I was on staff as associate pastor doing two-fifths of the preaching and leading the young adult ministry. Never thought I'd come back to New England. And honestly, I'd never, church planting was something we supported in India and Guatemala, but I never really had any thought of it until one day a friend called in October of 2001 and said, "Hey, have you thought about coming back to New Hampshire to plant a church?" And I just laughed. But over the course of the next, by April, we made a decision with the support of the elders from the church I was in Pennsylvania to come back and plant River of Grace. Concord is the capital where we planted, so mm-hmm. it's not a small, I mean, it's a small city, but it's a rural state. So early on, we joined Acts 29 because even though had been active in a small northern denomination called the Conservative Baptist, you might know them because they started Denver Seminary and Western Seminary. I needed personally to be engaged with a group that was more theologically precise, specifically being Reformed in view of soteriology. Mm-hmm. And also missionally engaged. So the whole Tim Keller world was impressed upon me. And so Acts 29 had just begun. And at that point, they would take anybody. So I raised my hand, swore that I was Reformed and complementarian. Assessment back then was a joke. Now it's, the bar is pretty high. And so we've been part of Acts 29, not just to help us plant. And actually, we never got a dime from Acts 29 or any of the Acts 29 churches. But it was for me a tribe to run with that would keep me theologically rigorous and missionally driven. Mm. And then in 2018, I was approached by them to come on part-time as the rural strategist to lead what we ended up calling the Rural Collective, which was to help promote rural planting within the Acts 29 church planting network. Acts 29 was primarily a urban-centered, more, if you know the history, which has got its interesting turns and lows and, you know, peaks and valleys, but
sure.
Rural planting was not on the radar. And so over the last 4.5 years with a team of volunteers from around the globe, we've been able to promote, dignify rural planters, disciple potential planters and present planters, mm-hmm. deliver content that's relevant to rural planters, and then develop strategies for ongoing rural, not just planters, but churches. So simultaneous to it, you can, by the way, feel free to break in. I can breathe, but I can also keep talking. simultaneous to that, well, probably about back in the, I would say around 2014-15, I started doing these personally, started doing these small seminars around New England states for rural guys, because anything that was happening with any teeth to it in New England was happening in Boston. And Boston is a great city, but it's intimidating and it's expensive. Right. You know, a hotel room is $300 easily. Mm. And so a lot of rural guys never ventured into the city. Many of them are bivocational. And then the transferable relevance of what they would hear, was there any relevance? So I started that. I was invited in 2016 to a roundtable discussion in Boston put on by the Gospel Coalition of Boston, of New England, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Ironically, there were probably, I would guess, 25 guys in the room, but only two of us came from rural settings. Now, New England has a lot of rural towns.
Mm-hmm.
And so the two of us, and he was actually on the steering committee. His name is Stephen Whitmer. He's a brilliant brother, Cambridge grad, pastors in Pepperell, Mass., written a book that I highly recommend. In fact, if you want resources, a Big Gospel in Small Places is Stephen Whitmer's book, which it's a good beginning for a theological vision for why rural ministry matters, not church planting specifically, but rural ministry. So he and I started to commiserate about what it would look like to do what we ended up calling summits, conferences put on by rural guys in rural settings for the purpose of their growth, encouragement. And the idea of a summit is that we look for input as well as not just, you know, presenting.
Right.
So that has blossomed. It has blossomed. So that was going on simultaneously to me becoming the rural strategist part-time with Acts 29, and I still serve as that, although my percentage of – I'm full-time with Acts 29 starting in – I started January 2022 full-time as a Northeast regional director and the rural strategist. But my time with the rural stuff has gotten diminished as other needs have demanded more time. So I still wear that title. I still promote it. And honestly, guys, it's still my greatest passion. Rural ministry is still my greatest passion. So I'll be preaching in Manhattan, Harlem, New York this Sunday.
Oh, wow.
And because it's part of my Northeast region.
Okay.
And the guy down there needs a Sunday off. But last week I preached up in Montpelier, Vermont, which is the smallest U.S. capital of the 50 states. It only has 8,000 people in it. And
interesting.
And Vermont is highly secular. Preached to just a very small congregation there that's just trying to get its footing and launch. And so I find joy in both. I don't mind going into the city, but I'm a country boy. And so anyway, that's a little bit of my background. Just on a personal note, Sharon and I will be celebrating our 35th anniversary this summer. We've raised five adult children, all who lean towards Jesus. I say we raised because now we have six, because one of my sons is married. The others have yet. Stephen, who you went to school with, is happily single at this point. Four of them live in New Hampshire, and as far as the children. And I turned over the leadership of River of Grace in end of June 2022.
Okay.
We have five elders, four of them are — I'm the old guy, I'm turning 60 this year — they're all in their 30s. And so now I'm a lay elder, and it's super rewarding. It's a little weird because I've always been a full-time pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And but I have a new appreciation for lay elders because of what it's like to work a rigorous day and then have elder duty in the evening.
Right.
So anyway, that's a little bit. We can go from there.
That's terrific. Okay, that's an interesting timeline. So June of 2022, you were transitioning out of full-time local church ministry and now into this more rural initiative role with Acts 29 and so forth. And June of 2022, that's when we were moving from Virginia to Tennessee. So it's been a whirlwind of not quite a year of adjusting to new callings and new vocations. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, maybe tell us about small town summits, because the way I had first heard of you outside of just your son and myself knowing one another was through the rural pastors initiatives that are going on simultaneously at Grove City College in Pennsylvania and Belhaven University down in Jackson, Mississippi. And so both of those initiatives are making use of various resources. And so one of the guys connected with the endeavor out at Belhaven University had pointed us to Small Town Summits. And I saw your name there on the website. And so that's why we wanted to get in touch with you and do a little interview with you. So maybe tell us about Small Town Summits, how that came about, what it's about, what y'all are up to right now, and just give us the lay of the land there.
Yeah, and you, so a little bit of my bio, I shared a bit about why we came up with this concept of small town summits. Really, it was to serve pastors in rural places and ministry leaders in rural places. We're loosely connected with the Gospel Coalition of New England, and so that we started by once a year hosting a summit, a conference for rural guys. We started in New Hampshire, then did Vermont, and then up to Maine. And Steve and I ended up recruiting there's a team now, a leadership team of five of us. And with the pandemic and things from 2017, it took us until last year to get to all six states just to even host a summit. Now, we've done some other things. We've done some women's training things. We've had some other sort of spin-off things that we've done. But our goal, and we have a very robust a webpage, the goal of Small Town Summits is to see the small places of New England filled with gospel-centered, community-engaged churches and Christian workers for the glory of God. And so our goal then is to support and bring encouragement, equipping, training, theological thought, all those things to small-town New England. And what we did last year is envision, okay, we can't take 6 years to get to the six New England states again. We ended up recruiting what we call partners, and I think we ended up with like 17 of them. That couldn't be quite right. 2 to 3 a state, where with their agreement with the sort of theological statements of the Gospel Coalition, recruited pastors we knew who had either been a part of or blessed by or supportive of our summits, and ask them to come on as partners to help us every year, at least in each state, to have. So the goal is in 2023 is to have a summit in all six states with these partners helping to, because we're all volunteers. We've just seen God's hand of kindness in that. And I have my own personal reason why I think Jesus really cares about rural ministry, small town ministry. But we just seen God's kindness in this. It's brought a renewed sense of encouragement and optimism and brotherhood throughout New England, especially within the states, because guys bump into each other and realize, oh, I'm not alone here. And there are brothers who hold same sort of theological convictions. And so it's been an incredibly encouraging development. And so that's kind of the thumbnail sketch of Small Town Summits.
Sure. I'll ask another question, and then I'll turn over the floor to my friend Kelly so I don't hog the microphone here in perpetuity. But the work that what y'all are doing with Small Town Summits, is it revitalizing currently existing churches? Is it driving to plant new churches? Maybe it's a mix of both?
excuse me. Our goal is not, we are not like a church revitalizing or planting organization. We are seeking to serve present churches or planters. Mm-hmm. So really, our goal is to bring teaching, training, brotherhood, mm-hmm. sisterhood. Mm-hmm. And so we're not a denomination that's seeking to revitalize or to plant. Now, we attract a lot of guys doing both those things.
Sure.
And I say guys and sisters as well, because we're trying to serve the broader church and ministry leaders when it comes to offering. So a day-long summit would look like starting at 9, ending at 4. Mm-hmm. Usually it's like a $25 thing, but you get books and you get a meal. So it's really, and it's accessible because it's one day. Often a Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday works well. We usually have 2 or 3 plenary sessions and a breakout session. The structure has grown and matured and evolved over time, but it's really a really good day. And guys, men and women, I'm sorry, I keep saying guys, leave very encouraged. And that's why we've ramped it up to do one every year in each state, is because they keep saying, when are you going to do this again? When are you going to do this again?
Okay.
And so that's our goal is not, we're not, and we don't again, we're all volunteer. I shouldn't say that. We have now hired an executive director at a very like 15 hours a week or 10 hours a week or something. Because God has provided us some resources. But we are just volunteer. All the five of us who are on the leadership team are all New England small town pastors who give our time to do this. And we're just seeking to serve the broader body.
Yeah. That's a good clarification and distinction to be aware of, just as well as our, hopefully our listeners are aware of another great resource and organization that that exists out there. Well, Kelly, I've hogged the microphone for the last few minutes. Let me turn over to you, and what questions or thoughts do you have for our brother?
Maybe to transition to a different way of questioning right now. But what are some of the challenges that you think you're facing in small towns, in rural settings?
Wow! Like, and this is applicable globally. So my role with X29, like I have, in the year was it 2019 before the pandemic, I preached on all on 6 out of 7 continents. I didn't go to Antarctica, and in all in rural context, right? Like, and isolation, relevance, resources, leadership development. Those just fall off the top of my head as far as like, okay, isolation being like, okay, part of the definition of being rural is remote. Actually, and just so you know, we don't, with the Rural Collective and X29, we don't put a number on what is rural. Like, it's not like under 15,000, because if you reach 15,002, are you not rural?
Right.
No, we ask, and you know, this is kind of humorous, but we're serious about it. Like, you need to self-identify as rural. Mm-hmm. If you feel isolated, small, remote, forgotten, you potentially could be rural. And so isolation from everything that would be life-giving, if you're called to professional ministry as a pastor, like often your denominational ties are far away. So the isolation is something that's a significant thing. Thank God for the pandemic that introduced us to Zoom. I mean, that's kind of a crazy thing, but like Zoom or something like other means of connecting. But isolation is a big challenge. Relevance, like, and this is, so I have a high regard for like Tim Keller, and my history comes out of Presbyterianism. My uncle came to Christ in World War II in France, led to Christ by a Presbyterian chaplain. Mm-hmm. And my uncle came home and then evangelized my dad, and like it comes from Presbyterian roots. But and Tim Keller in his writings have been so helpful, especially here in the Northeast, to think about how do you engage culture with biblical fidelity. But he's wrong when he says, you know, cities are the most influential and most important places. I say he's wrong not because I'm opposed to city ministry,
sure,
but and we all hear the stories about Paul, and that's true. Paul went to many major cities, but the Son of God did not. The Son of God did not go to major cities. He skipped the three major cities of the day were Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, and Ephesus, and Jesus never went to any of them. So I jokingly, but seriously say, like, if God hasn't called you to be like Paul, then be like Jesus. It's okay. But the idea that you're called to a rural place can seem like the JV league, the minor leagues, when in reality, that may be where Jesus wants you to be for the rest of your life, and you can do it with joy if that's your, he's called you there. So with the Rural Collective, with X29, our first goal is to dignify rural planters. One of my great joys is to get to small places in the world and visit these little churches where nobody ever goes. Even denominational leaders rarely get there. And it's just an incredible joy to see what God is doing in these small, small places. Because if we really believe that the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that means every place where there are people, every little village and hamlet and town and holler, as they would say in West Virginia, every one of those places will have a gospel presence, that Jesus is, and his fame will be declared there, and people will be redeemed and gathered around him. So that idea of significance or relevance is also a challenge to rural ministry. And then resources, like just making a living for your family. Mm-hmm. And this is where the resurgence of bivocational ministry, I think, is one of the ways that there'll be more longevity in rural settings. I've had to, and I've said this often to people who would say to bivocational pastors, oh, you're not a full-time pastor yet? Well, dude, yeah, they are. They are a full-time pastor. God just called them to be like Apostle Paul, like having a tent-making side gig. And right. Some find real significance or missional engagement there. A friend of mine, John Beam, is planted in the north shore of Oahu, Hawaii, now, which is actually a rural community of about 3,000. And he's a contractor. He does home improvements, and he's a handyman, and he loves what he does. And it also enables he and his wife to live there because the homes are super expensive. Right. But he also has positive reputation. He has engagement with the community, and he doesn't see himself ever changing. And I can tell you stories of guys who are bivocational, but bivocational isn't the only means of that. Sometimes you have men who are in mission agencies like Village Mission or Rural Home Mission Association, where they're actually missionaries who've raised funds to be in rural places. We have an Acts-Winding Church in McGrath, Alaska. He's a missionary with Send North, which is not at all, affiliated with the Southern Baptist, which has their own Send City stuff. But Send North, they've raised money to live in a town of 300, fly-in only. The only way to get to it is by boat during the summer and airplane during the winter, or winter all year long. But he pastors a church there that's vibrant. It's actually the only church in the community. And he has a vision to see churches planted in, they're like 230 flying only villages in Alaska. And so he lives on mission support. A friend of mine, I'm going to tell you one more financial story. Like, his wife is a pharmacist. She loves her calling. She finds that God's called her into this place to be a light. And a pharmacist makes pretty good money. And so he's been able to work at a reduced salary for a church plant in a small community. He has a salary, but it's certainly not a livable wage if that were all they had.
Right.
And so there are multiple ways God provides, but the resourcing is a huge challenge. And I can continue on, like the challenge of how do you have plurality of elders when you have in a small community? How do you raise up leaders? And you know, I could talk about that as well. But the challenges are real, but they're not insurmountable. Like, and you can actually be a very joyful, fulfilled pastor in small places.
Very good. We face some of those challenges here in rural Appalachia, certainly. Another area that happens to be worthy of discussion, I believe, is what we face in Appalachia as well. There's many misconceptions. What are some of the misconceptions that you see about small town or rural ministry?
Man, that's really good, Kelly. So I love to throw down. I've already mentioned the Habakkuk passage where the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You often think of, well, where's significant ministry? Where is influential ministry? And even in our own network, Acts 29, there's a resurgence of promoting city planting, and that's all fine. That's good. But one of the misconceptions is somehow that the ministry you do in small places doesn't matter to Jesus. I'll just fast forward right to Matthew 25. It's the judgment at the end of the age. We call it the sheep and the goats. And it says there that the Lord will come with his glory. And it's interesting. It says all his angels and all the nations are gathered. So the largest collection of human beings, but created beings ever assembled is gathered in the Lord's presence. And what does he platform first? He says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. I apply that to planting and or pastoring in small places this way. Listen, the most obscure works done in the name of Jesus get the first attention in heaven. It doesn't mean that pastors of mega churches or smart writers like, you know, that we could, you know, a John Piper or whoever would be your favorite writer. Sure. You know, it doesn't mean that they aren't honored for all their work. But when heaven has all the attention of all the created beings, what does God platform first? Where does he show his first, you know, what gets his first attention? Again, not, but like, and we forget. So I like to tell that teaching in the context of rural ministry, because we feel obscure. We feel unimportant. We feel like our little acts, our sermons, our preaching to 25 people are like, we just feel like that doesn't matter. And the kingdom is just opposite of that. And Matthew 25 flips the script on that. And so for me, the misconception that somehow what you're doing in a small place doesn't matter to heaven is answered by the last judgment, that the smallest acts done for the glory of Jesus get the first attention. Yeah, that should feed your soul.
Yeah, amen.
Amen, yeah. I don't know much. Well, I don't know much about New England culture, having never lived there. You know, I think I visited Cape Cod and Boston, you know, when I was a 12-year-old, visited Montpelier and Burlington, Vermont, when I was in high school, just for a, you know, quick little travel through. So I as a tourist, I know nothing of the culture. I know nothing of anything like that. Being more familiar with Appalachia, having lived in Virginia and Tennessee now, you know, we think of poverty, we think of drug addiction, things like that being major world, from a worldly perspective, obstacles in terms of the need to minister to people. Are there comparable things like that going on in New England, or are there worldly obstacles of a different sort in that region?
Okay, so I mean, you travel the world, and the worship of money or the worship, you know, we face some of the similarities, right? Mm-hmm. As far as like, if you take the United States and the U.S. culture, obviously there are regional differences. And New England is fascinating in the sense that here you had the first Great Awakening, right? And actually the second Great Awakening finds its roots, both find their roots here in the Northeast. Mm-hmm. And you would think that would have, you know, you could, if you were logical, you say, well, it should it have deep spiritual roots? Well, I'm not exactly sure what happens beyond the veil of what I can see, but I do know this. New England is highly secular for two reasons. One, the worship of knowledge apart from God. So I live halfway between Harvard and Dartmouth, two Ivy League schools. And both schools founded to train pastors and missionaries and serve the gospel of Jesus. Furthest thing from the truth now, right? Like very right. Elite schools. And that has permeated New England. So we're New England culture is far closer to a European agnosticism than it is to say, like, you know, I've been to Appalachia, you know, and there's far more sort of God-fearing people, even if they're not Christian, they're at least God-fearing, right? Mm. So we are highly secular, highly, so we worship things that, well, for instance, here in Concord, our biggest employer is the state government. Our second biggest employer is our medical field. And then if you walk Main Street, which has all been renovated, revitalized, there are, on Main Street, short Main Street of Concord, there are at least a dozen wealth management institutions. And right. So the worship of power, the worship of health, the worship of wealth. And then the other thing that has affected New England is back in the, I would say from the 60s to the 80s, there was a fundamentalist burnover where legalistic fundamentalism, hellfire and brimstone was preached with incredible tenacity. And it left, and when I say burnover, it left a bad taste in those of us, those who are old enough to remember it, going, oh, they're just going to tell me how much God hates me and I need to repent or I'm going to burn in hell. And there's not been any, so those two forces, though a bad, and oh, let me just add to that. The Catholic Church in New England has been historically immoral and has contributed to just a stain upon anybody who would talk about Christian religion. Because if you talk to a secular person, whether you're Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox, you're lumped together.
So
that is our culture. We're highly secular, relatively affluent, although we have obviously rural pockets of poverty, and we still have a good measure of poverty. But if you look at New England states, they're relatively affluent, but godless in a sense that the influence of the Christian awakenings of the past are more of an asterisk in history than they are of an influence now. And there are other forces that have added to that. And again, but I'm hopeful people still come to Jesus. We'll be baptizing two new believers in our church on Easter Sunday. And while that might not sound like, I tell people, if we baptize three or four new believers every year, we are outpacing the birth rate of New Hampshire. So we're actually gaining. Now, that's just one church, and having conversion growth, takes a certain, it takes a lot to, and I've got a whole nother sort of, more thoughts on that, but, so New England is different and unique in that regard, whereas most of the country now, not the necessarily the Pacific Northwest, but the most of the country is open to Christianity. And I think that's all changing. I think that the forces of secularism, I think the weakness of sort of cultural Christianity, which isn't the power of Christ,
right,
and church attendance versus the worship of a risen Jesus,
right,
I think that is causing a crumbling of our churches and culture. But I'm hopeful because I believe that Jesus is still building his church.
Yes, amen.
Yeah.
What are the, do you, I don't know, I would hate to conjecture or project because I'm just ignorant, but what are the numbers, the statistics of, in New England, roughly, of what church attendance or Christian self-identification might be?
Yeah, so I think, yeah, so that's interesting. If you talk about self-identification, that's different from, let's just say, church attendance.
Sure.
On any given weekend, I would probably be pretty close to accurate by saying throughout New England, less than 4% of our population go to any religious gathering.
Okay.
There might be pockets where that's higher. I mean, if you had 10% going to religious gatherings, it would be like an awakening around here. Mm-hmm. And I just mean any, like where I live in central New Hampshire, 3% of the population attending any religious service any given week would be, and we're talking any religious gathering, we're not just talking. So if you think about that, that means 97% of the population around here are not in a religious gathering on a weekly basis. That makes the mission field real. There's a lot of work to be done.
Right.
And the gospel still works. And,
that's right.
But it is really low.
Mm. Kelly, what would that compare? Cause you would know far better than I would about Appalachia in terms of church attendance versus, you know, relative to the size of population or those who say that they would be Christian, but you know, yeah, just, do you have any idea of what stats or demographics are like in broader Appalachia?
Yeah. Well, I know at least for Kentucky, and this is because when I was in college in the mid-2000s, that information was released for the state of Kentucky. I think I may have received it through the Kentucky Baptist Convention at that time. And Eastern Kentucky was, actually the percentages were very similar to New England. So you would have, like, in the county I'm a part of, Pike County, 9% maybe of the population is going to some kind of religious service on Sunday, or on the weekend. And in Eastern Kentucky, that was common, like sometimes 3% for a couple of the counties. Like, there's certain counties in Kentucky that are the most unchurched counties in the United States, per capita, of course. And so in Eastern Kentucky and Appalachia, it's relatively lost. And unfortunately, one of the struggles I think we face is the fact that many people consider themselves Christians. And so it's religious lost. They don't actually know that they're lost. They know that they need a savior, but yet at the same time, they've not trusted in the savior, or they've not heard that they actually need a savior. Maybe that's part of it as well. But it's very interesting because in Appalachia, I think most of the time people in this area would say, well, we're part of the Bible Belt, but the statistics don't show that.
You know, David, I don't want to speak for Kelly, but I know at least in my denomination, in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, and so therefore I'm suspecting in Presbyterian and Reformed networks and denominations and communions more broadly, this is something of a live conversation, because as you know, you mentioned Tim Keller, PCA minister for the city ministry, and again, our point here is not to denigrate that. Of course, we want to reach lost people everywhere, but this is becoming more of a live conversation, at least in the circles in which I run in our denomination. But what about the rural communities? What about the rural contexts? And even those areas of the country that there are church buildings present, there are large swaths of the country where there may not be faithful gospel preaching or biblical gospel preaching or however you want to phrase that. So yeah, there might be church buildings existing on every country lane, but what about faithful, scriptural, gospel-centered, gospel-preaching church ministry? Some of these folks have just been passed over, and what can we do about it? So anyway, these conversations and these sort of this is a live conversation in our circles, and I've got a couple different sub thoughts on that general premise and the things I'd like to ask you. But one of the things that keeps coming back, at least in the circles in which I run, is what can we do about theological education? What can we do about training men for ministry, training up pastors, sending out church planters? Because we've seen past iterations of this where, you know, say, Second Great Awakening and things like that, where we tried to take shortcuts, and it seemed like it did okay, but then in the long term, we've seen the unfortunate fallout and the unfortunate fruit of that. So we've got guys saying, we got to have robust theological training, robust seminary-level education before we send guys out. But at the same time, it's hugely expensive with tuition. What do we do? Do we send a guy off to a seminary campus, but then what happens if he falls in love with his church there or a different church and he doesn't come back to his home region that sent him? Do you have thoughts on that? Have you crossed those? Have you had those kinds of conversations? Have you faced those kinds of obstacles yourself?
Yeah, so, and that's a really good question, because theological, ongoing theological study is so important. And seminary certainly is an important part. For me, like when I went to the seminary, which was from, from 87 to 91, our seminary was a kind of a new model that it lasted for about 25 years. And then the number of reasons, the campus I went to, which was hosted by a local church, closed, but it was one day a week. And it was commuter distance, but you had to be in ministry, not full time necessarily, but the whole time you're in seminary. So you were learning theology while you were in ministry, and it didn't take you out of your setting. There's a new, and it's actually affiliated with Acts 29, a new seminary in Richmond, Virginia called Grimke Seminary. And first of all, it's super cheap. It's theologically rigorous. And you go on campus for two intensives, I think, a semester for 3 days each. So it allows guys who are both bivocational or it just allows guys in their setting. It's really set up to serve rural guys and urban guys. Mm-hmm. It's, of course, not closed to anybody. But if you check it out, Grimke Seminary, named after actually an African-American Presbyterian pastor,
mm-hmm.
And theologian. I think the need for seminaries to move away from a campus-based, we can see this, Gordon Conwell Seminary, the flagship seminary of New England, is in the process of selling its beautiful campus and moving to downtown Boston for right. lots of reasons. One is less guys can afford the expense of going for 3 to 4 years to a seminary. And so they didn't have the student enrollment. And second, to make it sort of more practical, it's going to be based in the downtown Boston area on the, I forget, the fifth and sixth floor of what used to be Tremont Temple. It's still Tremont Temple, which is a historic church in downtown Boston, who have all this vacant space. So I think seminaries are wrestling with how to serve training pastors without necessarily removing them from their environment. So remote learning is not great as far as the online learning. I just mm-hmm. think the engagement with a godly gifted professor is, mm-hmm. and with peers is really essential. So I think the Grimke Seminary model is one of the hopes of the future. I do think at the local church level, we can't back away from our calling to provide theological training for our congregants at levels that are accessible to them, but aren't like, I think there's been I think pragmatism in the church has dumbed down the teachings of scripture because we actually think people are either too distracted or can't learn or what have you, or aren't interested. And that's obviously come back to bite us because it's cost the church dearly. But I think some of the models out there, and I mentioned Grimke, and a church-based education process where the local pastors and maybe shared as maybe a number of churches in the region say, hey, why can't we create a theological training plan that's accessible not just to guys called to ministry, but to any parishioner that wants to grow in their knowledge of Christ and calling guys to that. So like our church does a 10-month elder training process.
Mm-hmm.
So they meet for three hours a month, but they have homework. And it's not an end-all be-all, but it's a beginning to mm-hmm. and it's not just theological either. It's also character, because the qualifications of an elder pastor are character primarily.
That's right.
But I just think we have to think creatively, and I think what Grimke has done and the founders of that are it's been a breath of fresh air, because it's not taking guys out of their settings. I think one of our students is up in Wellspring, West Virginia, but that's not quite the right name of it. Not Hot Springs either. His name is Ricky Love, and he would go down to Richmond for 3 days a semester. Now I think it's two intensives a semester, so three days twice a semester.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, take a look at that. I think that model bears merit. I hope our present seminaries will adapt to helping guys train for theological education while not fully pulling them out of, like in our conversation, rural contexts.
Right. Yeah, and that's one of the things Kelly and I have had plenty of, just because we're just talked about this a lot of, barring some marvelous scholarships, you know, your average guy who's in a rural setting, maybe in a community, particularly Appalachia, a lot of poverty, is he going to go to a brick and mortar established seminary and undertake maybe not student debt, but just have major bills of tens of thousands of dollars of tuition to get a robust biblical and theological education, come back to that community that he loves because he wants to serve and shepherd and preach the gospel there, he's probably not looking at a terribly lucrative income. And so there's that tension there, isn't there, of he needs that robust theological training. It costs money. You got to pay your professors. You got to, you know, all those sort of things are legitimate. But going back to some of these smaller and more rural settings, it's not the most lucrative as one might assume. And so dollars and cents, there's not an adding up there. And so he feels this tension of, well, maybe I just don't do that. Maybe I just get busy serving because I can't afford to take on that kind of debt because there's no way my people can help me offset those costs. So, and that can't be the answer of just avoiding that biblical and theological training. So,
right.
So like you were just saying, ways to think creatively about how to go about that. And you may not have realized it, but in describing one of those creative models, you basically described what we're trying to do here at Bright, at the Blue Ridge Institute for Theological Education. So listeners should know that was not a setup. That was not he was not paid to do that, to describe what we're doing, but that was encouraging that he did describe favorably what it is we're what it is we're attempting to do. So that's encouraging.
I'm not that bright.
Kelly, you had a few more ideas or some follow up questions that you wanted to throw out there.
Oh, well, I was looking at the time, so not to. I was trying to think.
And I talk a lot. I get it. So
no, okay. That's
good. We wanted to ask you questions. We wanted to hear from you. So we're glad for that. Well, let me ask this maybe in terms of as we're looking. Well, let me go back to what I was saying a few minutes ago. One of the notions that's been thrown out there, at least in the PCA circles where I'm running, in terms of ways that we can effectively, as well as cost effectively, try to reach our rural friends and neighbors, is having relatively nearby larger churches that maybe have multiple staff members start to look at their nearby rural areas or small towns as a kind of mission of some sort. And one of the things that we've noticed is that, and we're not trying to open up a can of worms here, but just to say, you know, years and years and years and years and years ago, lots of churches had both morning and evening worship services on a Sunday. In general, Sunday evening services have gone by the wayside in America. So what if some of these churches, these larger churches with multiple staff members, sent out some of their guys to these smaller towns and rural areas on that Sunday evening if they don't have other obligations, and that might be the start of a little something, whether that's a Bible study, whether that's a core group, whether that's a fledgling little mini worship service where they're just trying to get good gospel-centered preaching endeavors in an area and just to give some sort of witness to that community and see what the Lord might do with that. That's one idea that's been floated out there. It seems reasonable to me. I just wondered if you had any thoughts of that or if you've seen something like that attempted in your circles with whom you work.
Yes, I think the church just has to think creatively and take risks. Like I'm not picking on Presbyterians for being a little conservative or a little risk adverse, but like the idea that what you just brought up is a wonderful model that needs to be investigated, especially a well-resourced bigger church. Listen, the Sunday evening service was established, at least my understanding in history in New England, is when electricity first came to town. The churches were innovative and they said, hey, let's get lights in our buildings and have a Sunday night evangelistic service because nobody else had it or fewer people had it. And so it became an evangelistic opportunity. Well, along those lines, what would it look like with just what you said? Or, so I've already dissed on pragmatism, but there's a godly pragmatism, right? Mm-hmm. There's a buddy of mine who pastors in Antigo, Wisconsin. Tom Desmond planted a church, Springbrook Church, and Antigo is about 8,000 people. But there were a number of people driving in from this small community called White Lake, population 364. I think if you added everybody living in the rural settings around White Lake, it was like 800 people. But they said, "Hey, why can't we start a service? Because White Lake is about 25 miles from Antigo. Why can't we start a service out there?" And so. And because two of them were teachers, they had free use of the building, so it didn't cost anything. So the pastor and a worship leader went out and did a service at 4 o'clock on Sundays there, just similar to what you're saying. Mm-hmm. And then during that was really successful. When I say really successful, they had 25, 30 people showing up.
Sure. Yep.
And then, which ironically is about 10% of the town. And, huh. And then, but in the summer, the janitor said, "Hey, I'm going on vacation. You can't use the building." And there was an empty Presbyterian church. It wasn't PCA, I don't think, but sat vacant for 5 years. They contacted the presbytery. They said, "Yes, it costs us $168 a month to maintain it. You can rent it for that." So they started meeting there. And then during the pandemic, the Presbyterians said, hey, would you like to buy this building for us for free? Because it needed a $220,000 roof, and they didn't want to put money into a building they weren't using.
Uh-huh.
So Springbrook Church in Antigo has a quote-unquote campus in White Lake with a, I think now the service is 5 o'clock. They were basically inherited a building. And I don't know what you call it. I call that a gospel witness. Now, will they ever have a full-time pastor? Maybe not. Might their goal is to have a bivocational pastor, make that a autonomous church. But like that kind of creative thinking, I've often thought, and I work in the church planning world, with these small rural places, you could get a circuit riding planter who could gather basically house churches in small communities that could birth into public gatherings, but he might need to, and keeping the church simple, but he might need to, you know, manage three of these. It was the way the Methodists worked. And I think creativity and taking some risks, I think the gospel's worth it with the right heart, with a longing to see a gospel community centered around Jesus, celebrating the grace of Christ, gather in every community. So yeah, my prayer is big churches that often are resource wealthy would consider reinvesting some of their energy, staff, and monies into seeing the gospel spread in smaller places. Yeah.
It's interesting. Even listening to your description there, it's almost like in some ways we're back in 18th century Scotland or 19th century frontier America with, you know, old school preaching stations. You know, not a fully constituted church, but some guy from a constituted church sent out to these little areas where you got a handful of folks gathered on the regular handful of families, and it's a local preaching station that he regularly rotates through, and it's not going to be a while till it's a fully constituted church, but it's at least something. It's that kind of gospel witness in an otherwise spiritually barren area. So it's almost like we're up against a 21st century iteration of that all over again.
Yep. Yes. Mission work.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Yep.
Well, we are approaching our time deadline, so let me throw it over to Kelly just to make sure there wasn't something you wanted to get in before we look towards wrapping it up.
Actually, I think he answered the one thought I was hoping to kind of speak about is just the idea, because I know I struggle with this in our setting here, that there are those that are well-meaning in our church that want to do pragmatic things to try to reach people. And so to speak of what you said as godly pragmatism is very helpful to try to rope some of those thoughts in, to be reminded of the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, not the things that we do.
Right.
And so I was going to actually have you just kind of speak about how to help people have that vision rather than just looking for things that will work.
And Kelly, that's so important, because I think, so for me, if I was coaching a young pastor, whether they're an established church or a plant, I'd say there's three ways to make your church on mission and pray and see conversion growth. Is one is every member a missionary, like where you live, God is, you are a missionary for Jesus, cleverly disguised as a neighbor, or cleverly disguised as a store clerk, or cleverly disguised as a school teacher. You are on mission, and the gospel is the best. So when we talk about gospel centrality, is if you continually feed your soul, have you gather every Sunday on the goodness of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus and the security of in Jesus and how your life has been transformed, then it will leak out of you, and it will change how you go to work, and it will change your demeanor, and it will change your work ethic, and people will ask, what's the hope within you? So every member of missionary, every message about Christ, so that, you know, as we exposit the scriptures, how is Christ the hero? And this is a big Keller principle, like where's the natural gospel bridge? And then third, I think a challenge for pastors is, what is your missional engagement? Like one of the questions I'll ask when we're assessing a church planter is, tell me, what could you give me the number of three lost people who'd consider you one of their best friends? Because if you aren't engaged in the community at such a level, people love you for just being a neighbor, then how can we expect our members to do that? So years ago, my wife and I joined a book club to be on mission a dozen years ago. And we become fast friends with these people. And we read some of the craziest books, but clearly every book has a redemptive message in it. And so I think the pragmatistic side says we need to do Vacation Bible School. Now, listen, Vacation Bible School is fine. But that doesn't excuse the other 51 weeks of the year where you are on mission. And so godly pragmatism is, are there things we can do collectively, pragmatically for the glory of God? But like the daily life, the rhythms that Jesus intended his followers to have are going to be evangelistic. If the evangel, the gospel, is feeding their souls. Anyway, yeah, that's that gets me juiced up because I've seen it work here in New England. A gospel-centered church that feasts on Christ and promotes Christ and sends people out, and where the elders are engaged in their community, so they do have lost friends. It works. The gospel's unstoppable, right?
Amen. Amen.
And that's a wonderful note to end on. So, I mean, the gospel is unstoppable. We can't do any better than that. So, what a great conclusion. Well, David, thank you so much for joining us this afternoon. Thanks for your time. Thanks for letting us ask you questions and pick your brain and hear more of your story. And, you know, we don't proclaim to have all the answers, but what Bright and what ARN are trying to do is just provide resources to help people think more biblically and thoughtfully about what is in many ways an untapped mission field in rural and country and small town settings. And so whatever we can do to keep the conversation going and to encourage people and hopefully provide some simple resources, that's what this podcast is trying to do. And I think a conversation like this goes a long way towards encouraging people. So thanks again. Thanks very much.
Privilege to be here. God bless you guys. Thank you. Proud of you for what you're doing. Keep it up.
And Kelly, we'll make sure that we do this again, and hopefully we won't have nearly as long of a gap between episodes as we did last time.
Yeah, I hope so. But this one went so well. Maybe that delay of time helped.
Maybe so. Having that long stretch of those months to think thoughtfully, maybe that gave us extra profundity. I don't know. Well, it was great to have you, and to all of our listeners, thanks for downloading and tuning in. Hope this is encouraging to you, and continue to check out our couple of our websites, and be sure to tune in again next time. Thanks very much.
You've been listening to a production of the Blue Ridge Institute for Theological Education. For more information about the Institute, please visit our website at www.bright-va.org.